But we're in Hebrews 6 this morning, beloved. As we come to the Lord's table, it is the Lord's intention to meet with us. And so we trust that that will be the case. We're going to commence reading from the 9th verse. Just so you're aware, there's been a long, extended, one might say a deviation in terms of the natural flow of the argument from Hebrews 5, verse 11, where the apostle goes into this more practical expression, endeavoring to address the hearts of us here, not just their heads. And so we are in the portion that is more encouraging. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But Hebrews 6, verse 9, let's hear the word of the Lord. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Amen. Ending the reading at the close of the chapter. Will you still your heart before the Lord with us? And let's pray, beloved, that God will come by his word and meet with us with his presence. Our eternal God, we are so thankful that we have a God to come to who is full of sympathy for sinners. That this God is on our side. Sometimes, Lord, we must admit it doesn't feel like it. And thou knowest the condition of thy people when they go through their seasons of doubts and questioning. They wonder where you are. They wonder whether there's some exception to your promises so that they do not apply to them. So Lord, we pray today for the instruction of our hearts. Teach us thy way. And to that end, feed the flock. Feed thy sheep and thy lambs. And we beg of thee, therefore, give us the Holy Spirit, that we might be shut in with our God. And we would know our Lord Jesus himself has drawn near. And our hearts have had reason to burn within us. Answer prayer. Give us power. In Jesus' name. Amen. How important is it to you that you believe on and live for Christ for the rest of your life? How important is it? I think at times we don't assess ourselves in such light. We don't ask ourselves just how important is this expression of faith that I have in Jesus Christ. And we meander through our days so that by testimony of the way we live, it would appear that it's much lower on the rung of important things to us than what we would profess it is, should we be asked the question, such as you have been this morning. How important is it to you that you believe in Jesus Christ and you keep on believing in and upon Him until the very end of your life? Every day, you make an investment. An investment in the last hours of your life. Every day. You're investing in those moments that you will face, and many of you will face them without, with a sense of being able to think about and consider that death is looming. In this epistle, the ultimate purpose is what? What have we been seeing over these months? The apostle endeavours to get the recipients to keep going on to the end. That their lives continue to look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. It is immensely practical and crucial. The apostle understands something that many others don't consider. That is, you don't get to believe in Christ at the end if you refuse to believe in Christ today. At the very least, we may say there's no confidence at all that you will believe at the end if you refuse to believe in Christ today. No confidence at all. Every denial of Christ, every delay in believing in Christ is a departure from Christ. And a step closer to that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. These are things of eternal weight. And the apostle then exhorts. As we've already said, he takes something of a deviation from the flow of argument as he deals with Jesus Christ as the great high priest of the people of God. And you can see again, just to remind you, verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. They're difficult because you have a problem with your hearing. You're slothful in your hearing. And so, launching from that, he begins to present, as we've considered over recent weeks, these exhortations. The negative go from chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 8. And the positive from chapter 6, verse 9, through to the end of the chapter. So we've reached the more positive exhortations, but they're all hinging on very direct language. So the direct language of exhortation negatively is found in chapter 6, verse 1, where you see, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, so on and so forth. And we argue there that often I think many misunderstand what's being said there. I believe the clearest way to grasp what's being said there, the only way to really get a hold of it, is not that you're moving on from some basic understanding of Christian doctrine to a higher understanding of Christian doctrine. And that's sometimes how it's understood. It's almost as if we're being encouraged to, well, you understand the cross, you understand the mediatorial work of Christ in terms of his death upon Calvary and so on, but move on from there. Move on from fundamentals. But that's not what he's saying. What he's arguing is, leaving the principles of the doctrine of the Messiah, rooted in a Judaistic understanding. It is moving on, constantly moving on, and progressing, and coming to completion in a greater grasp of the gospel. What Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. So that leads in, as I say, to greater exhortation as negative, warning of them concerning what happens if we have been brought to the enlightenment of these truths and then we fall away. But then we have this encouragement. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that this encouragement begins in verse 9, where the apostle is prompting them to consider that he has a sense of hope for them. Verse 9, but beloved, the only time he uses that term of endearment and affection, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Though we've had to issue these warnings, we believe better. We have greater hope for you. Now, when you read language of exhortation, where it seems like the preacher is urging upon you things, where he's grappling with you, and you see it again in verse 11 and 12, where he expresses, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here, he's grabbing hold and saying, this is what we want of you. This is what we want of you. Now, when a preacher does that, what's he endeavoring to do? He is endeavoring to help you. It's not out of any sense of animosity or fear. Sometimes it's not even because he believes it's true about you. But the exhortation, the urging is an aid, an instrument in God's hand to help us. John Owen, speaking of this, he says, ministerial exhortation unto duty is needful, even unto them who are sincere in the practice of it, that they may abide and continue therein. It's vital. Ministerial exhortation unto duty. Grabbing the congregation. Laying hold upon them and saying, beloved, you need to get this. Even though many before the preacher, you may have great confidence that truth has been instilled and they are living it out. Last time as we looked at verses 9 through 12, we considered those verses as three graces accompanying salvation. We saw love that works, verses 9 through 10, hope that assures, verse 11, and faith that endures. And these are three excellent graces, aren't they? We know them. Love, hope, faith are the way they're presented in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. And you see them being played out in those verses. Faith is the grace God gives that unites the sinner to Christ. Fundamental. It unites the sinner to Christ. Hope is the grace that keeps faith buoyant through trials. Love is the motivating principle that governs everything in the Christian's life. But he makes reference then in verse 12 to patience. Note it. Because as we look at verses 13 through 15 with the Lord's help, you'll see how they're connected to verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What's patience? Patience is what we see as faith is exhibited in the buoyancy of hope. It keeps going on. It keeps continuing. Beloved, I don't need to tell you this morning. Life is hard. Life is hard. You read the language of the curse that in the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. And all that accompanies that. Think of all you're going through that is hard. It is tied into the curse. And you live in a fallen world. This world is going to afflict you. And it's going to keep afflicting you, and it's not going to be very sympathetic. Cancer is real. Divorce is widespread. Loneliness is commonplace. Depression is mainstream. And death and loss is guaranteed. This is the world in which we live. And all these things function as friction to keep you from, through faith and patience, inheriting the promises. You're living your life like the salmon swimming upstream. It's just constant pressure. It doesn't let up. The salmon on the salmon run, you children, if you're not familiar with it, you should look at it. It's quite amazing. God's creation. Isn't that amazing? These creatures that just happened after years out in the ocean find their way back to where they were birthed. And they force themselves upstream. And they can't let up for a second. Those rivers are coming down at them and they can't stop. Once they enter the estuary and go up that river, once they start that journey, it is constant force against them. No relief. There'll be a few places where they can escape the fierceness of the current and they can move in such ways to avoid it and slipstream and everything else. There are certainly techniques that you use to minimize the forces of it, but it's still pushing them constantly. Beloved, that's your life. That's your life in a fallen world. So how are you going to survive? Well, some don't. They check out. They begin to drift. So what happened to Esau? Just abandons. Abandons resting in the promises. Doesn't take God at his word. Gives in to the flesh and carnality. And I want you to know, if you take that mode and that frame of thinking, if you begin to imagine that you can make the Christian life easier, try to make it easier, in your effort to try to make it easier, you will discover that you're losing. You'll be losing out with God. And so when you think of the end of your life, and you'll get there, by and by, should the Lord tarry in his return, you will get there. And what you will learn is that a spiritually negligent life is likely to lead to a spiritually numb death. You imagine that all of a sudden you'll be awakened. You think that in those moments the reality of death will stir in you some fresh appreciation that you have dismissed and set aside for decades. You said Christ doesn't matter, Christ's not important right now, other things are more crucial in my life, and you think setting that aside you can adopt concern at the end of your life. You are deluded. If you're negligent today, you are likely to be numb then. So, what does the apostle say? Well, he calls us to imitate Abraham. Imitate Abraham. Verses 13 through 15. That's what he's saying. And I use the word imitate very deliberately because the word followers in verse 12 has that idea. Imitate. Imitate them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And those of you, of course, you're familiar with Hebrews. Immediately your mind goes to Hebrews 11, where you see this fleshed out in more detail in terms of those that we are to imitate. But we have a little snapshot of it right here. In terms of his exhortation, in the apostles' prompting and provoking, he turns to Abraham right here. And again, it is to encourage us. So as we consider this, and I've just titled it, Imitate Abraham. First of all, we are to know the promise he received. Second, to know the God he believed. And third, to know the prize he seized. The promise he received, the God he believed, the prize he seized. Look at it. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham. When God made promise to Abraham. A couple of things here. I want us to take a moment to think first of the character of the recipient. The character. Thinking about Abraham. Because in order to provoke these Hebrews to persevere in their profession of faith in Christ, the apostle directs their attention to God's dealings with Abraham. Now, we're not Jewish. So, we hear Abraham, and our relationship is very different, isn't it? Just imagine for a moment that you're Jewish, and you're hearing Abraham set as an example to you. You're going to pay attention right there. If someone has something to say about Abraham, you want to know what it is. And so the audience here, being Jewish largely, they're going to be responsive to the very mention of his name. You think of how you respond. Think of how, let's say, some Americans respond to some very ordinary heroes in history. Some people interested in sports, if I mention a certain sporting character, immediately their eyes light up, you know. You think of the Founding Fathers, I start mentioning some of their names, again, their eyes light up. There's this interest. And yet, what are any of these in comparison to Abraham in the mind of the Jew? So whatever your affection, who's your favorite Founding Father? Whatever that might be, however you might consider these people, that you see as certain heroes, that you appreciate what they did and what they accomplished and how God used them, it cannot compare. It cannot compare to the connection that a Jew has to Abraham. Doesn't even compare. So when he mentions Abraham, their ears prick up. He's calling him to follow Abraham. He could give no higher example in terms of Jewish heritage. And he uses him as an example to encourage their perseverance in the promises of God. Now, I want you to think about this. Because that's what he's encouraging, isn't it? That through patience, they inherit the promises. The end of verse 12. When God made promise to Abraham, he's wanting them to have the same expression of faith that is exhibited through patience. Now, I say that because this isn't Paul simply arguing for the importance of some vague understanding of faith or a vague belief in God, that God exists merely. James 2:19. Remember what James says? Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's the right thing to believe in God, but it's not impressive if it's just this vague belief in God. So you're sitting here this morning, you say you believe in God. So what? That's not what Paul is endeavoring to bring you to understand, merely just to believe in God. There's something more. It is a faith that takes God at his word, that lays hold upon his promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, this is the crucial thing, his faith and his patience exhibited in his faith is expressed toward what God had said. But not merely anything God has said. What was it that God said that was so crucial? Now, when you read commentaries on this, I have to say, there's as much darkness as there is light on this passage, I have to say. And I was not particularly satisfied with some of the things I was coming across. It seemed like men were just pulling things out of the air. What's the promise? And so on and so forth. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But it would be, let me put it this way. It's helpful just to remember the driving argument. The driving argument. The great ambition. The motivation, the burden of the preacher. The apostle does not deviate. He does not get sidetracked and come back and say, "Now where was I?" in such a way like he just went down a rabbit trail that had no connection with the primary idea. The idea is always in mind. That is, you need to consider, believe in, and live for Jesus Christ. So this is especially what is in view. When God made promise to Abraham, it's tied into Christ. It's tied into Christ. It can't be separated from that. If you separate it from that, then it's just some abstract thing. Well, that was Abraham in his day with a different promise. What relevance is that to us in our day with this promise? There's a connection in what God has promised that motivates then the same outcome. patient endurance. So, Abraham and the patriarchs believed God's promises concerning what we might say the covenant of grace in the Messiah. They saw that. Now, here's what I want you to see. As we think of Abraham, I've already argued the weight of this person in the mind of the Jew. But you say, well, preacher, we're all Gentiles. Or the vast majority here this morning. Or have no sense of ethnic identity or connection to Abraham. So it doesn't really carry weight with us. But that's the wrong way of thinking about it. And let me say this. Abraham is more of a father to a believing Gentile than he is to an unbelieving Jew. This is the argument of the apostle on various occasions. And I'll get into that in just a moment. But think of what he said to Abraham. And I can't turn to all these passages. But remember in Genesis 17, where he gives them the covenant circumcision there. And he says, he changes his name and he says, for a father of many nations have I made thee. A father of many nations. He wasn't talking about nations that would stem physically from Ishmael. Or from the sons of Keturah later on. He wasn't dealing with them. He's dealing with the elect of God. The elect of God across the world. And he would be a father to the nations in that sense. Turn to Romans 4. You see this borne out. I just want you to see the significance of Abraham. Not just to the Jew, but to you. You who believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 4. Here the audience is more diverse in Rome versus the epistle to the Hebrews. And he deals with the doctrine of justification in Romans 4. I can't read all of this, but look at verse 11. Speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So it's a sign, it's a seal, it's evidence, it's a marker, it's something that indicates righteousness imputed by faith. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now if you go to verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. What is he saying? He is more a father to the believing Gentile than to the unbelieving Jew. Because the promise is not detached from the covenant of grace. It's not detached from the outworking of Christ's work in the world. So when you read Hebrews 6, verse 13, and the apostle turns your mind to Abraham, you're looking at one who's your father. You're looking at one who's connected to you, more real than to the Jew. And when you get that, we talked about all the sentimentality and the feeling of connection, the ethnic connection that the Jew would naturally feel when you bring up Abraham. Now I'm pressing it in. I want you to realize that you have a deeper connection to Abraham than any unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jew. He is your father. And of course, this was the argument of Jesus without getting sidetracked into that. But in John 8, his argument is, no, you're not of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. Because if Abraham really was your father, you'd believe in me. So even undergirding the apostles' argument in terms of the fact that Abraham is the father of those that believe is the language of the Messiah himself, Jesus, who refused to acknowledge the fatherhood of Abraham to an unbelieving Jew. He wouldn't acknowledge it. He divested them of the illusion that Abraham was their father in any meaningful way in terms of the promises God had made.
If you're going to claim the promises and say they're yours, then you must believe as Abraham believed. If you don't, they're not yours.
I guess the question then, before we move on, is Abraham your father? Is Abraham your father? Because if he's not, then neither is God your father. The only way for God to be your father is if Abraham also is your father. The circumstances of the promise, not just the character of the recipient, but the circumstances of the promise. And you read Hebrews 6, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. The promise, if you have a reference Bible, it should be pointing you back to Genesis 22. Just go there for a second. Genesis 22. And this is key, because if you take time to do some study on this, you'll find people making application from promises that were given to Abraham prior to Genesis 22. And they will tie in that what the apostles is driving at here is connected also, even directly, to all the promises that God gave. So it was, if I can just clarify, when it says at the end, he obtained the promise, the end of verse 15, he obtained the promise. They're saying, well, he did obtain the promise because he was promised Isaac. And Isaac came to pass, as God has said. And so he obtained the promise by enduring faithfully. But the promise that the apostle uses comes years after Isaac is born. Isaac's a young man by the time you come to Genesis 22. He might be in his teens, he might be in his 20s, we're not quite sure. But he's a young man. And you know the occasion where Abraham is called to go and offer his son. He makes that journey with Isaac up Mount Moriah and so on and so forth. And in his obedience, in his surrender to God, in his hope of resurrection, he believed and went through. And then God comes to him. Genesis 22. Here's where we have the quotation. Genesis 22, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is the quotation. And this is what he has in mind, that he patiently endured, not receiving it in his life, but finally at the end. There's something in here then that encourages Abraham to persevere to the end. There's something in here to encourage him to keep going on. Now, look at what is being said. Again, this has nothing to do with Isaac. Isaac is born. Isaac's a young man. This isn't promising that the seed will be fulfilled through Isaac and his offspring. But there is reassurance here of a multiplicity of spiritual offspring. Verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So there's this encouragement that there will be a spiritual seed. A spiritual seed. These are the ones who will be able to call Abraham their father. Who are regenerate. Who are part of the elect of God. And they will scatter across the nation. In other words, Abraham's being told, though you were called on your own, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees, you will not be alone, ultimately. You'll be joined with a host of people who will believe as you have believed. And you will have a spiritual offspring. And you'll be united with them forever one day. And so we are told by Jesus, aren't we? We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the redeemed.
all the blood washed. But the reason for this is verse 18. In thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is a direct encouragement. That is a promise concerning the singular one through whom all these blessings would be obtained. It is a pointer to Jesus Christ. It is, beloved. Abraham was being encouraged to lay hold upon a singular seed through which there would be deliverance. He sees in this, underpinning this language, the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. He sees in this by faith one who will give him that righteousness that has been given and credited by faith alone. He sees it. So all the blessings are tied into Jesus Christ. And Zechariah knew this. Go to Luke 1. The Gospel of Luke. Zechariah regains his ability to speak. He gives a prophetic word. Verse 67, just for context, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. That's it. Possessing the gate of their enemies. Being saved from their enemies. And from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, there's so much there, but you can see certain blessings that are only bestowed through Christ. You have the whole idea of salvation that is there. Being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, verse 74. There's salvation. You're delivered out of the hand of our enemies. That's salvation, isn't it? You're taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what the Son of God did in saving you. He took you from the hand of your enemies. And it's only obtained through Christ. He not only saves, but he also gives the blessing of service. Serve him without fear. What fear? Not just the fear of the enemies, but even a carnal fear of God. You don't have that carnal fear of God anymore. Why? Because he has done everything to save you. He has put you into his Son. And so we no longer serve in fear. We serve in freedom. And there's sanctification here as well. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. It's God's ongoing work in our hearts. This isn't some messianic promise that is kind of specific to Jews. This is what is promised in Christ. And this is to all who believe. This is what God promised to Abraham and to the patriarchs. For the encouragement. And one more text just to push this in, drive this truth home. Galatians 3:14, where it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what? What's the significance that Gentiles receive the promise of the Spirit through faith? This is everything. This is everything. This is God in you. This is God in you. Jesus Christ procured a salvation that puts God in sinners, Jew and Gentile. who believe. Now, why is that important? Because this is the fundamental hope. This is what I think so many miss when they read Hebrews 6. Because in just a moment, just bear with me, I'll just plant the seed. In just a moment, when it speaks of Abraham having obtained the promise, whatever else may be said of the obtaining of the promise, fundamentally, it is this: a deeper, more real experience of communion with God. This is why the anticipation of the heavenly Canaan is so emphasized in this book of Hebrews. It's why it's drilled down. Because it's there where we have unhindered, uninhibited communion with our God. It is there where the curse no longer causes breach and sorrow and tears and suffering and questions. It is the full enjoyment of God when we see our Savior. And behold, God incarnate, when He who is in light unapproachable, yet who was made flesh and dwelt among us and inhabits heaven. And all light emanates from Him. What Abraham was enduring for was to see and to know more of his God. And these promises undergirded and strengthened. They helped him and provoked him. But it was seeing with an eye of faith a deliverer who brings me, an idol worshipper, in Ur of the Chaldees, to be the friend of God. The friend of God. Very quickly. The God he believed. Not only the promise he received, we must know the God he believed. Because he could swear, go back to Hebrews 6. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. Staggering, isn't it? God swore by himself. So Paul is recognizing in Genesis 22, not just a promise, but an oath. A solemn vow, a swearing. When men desire to emphasize the truthfulness of their testimony, they swear by the greater. That's what is argued in verse 16. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Okay, you've done it. You've made a vow, we'll take you at your word. And it adds to their words, it adds to man's words, not just the weight of the ninth commandment, but then the weight of the third commandment as well, because they're bringing God into it. And God will not allow them to be guiltless who take his name in vain. So there's greater weight that is borne upon men when they take God into the equation as they make their lies or make their vows. But when you read this, maybe you're thinking as I was thinking, why would God make an oath? Why would God swear? Why? Isn't it enough that it is God who has made the promise? It's God who has made the promise. We're not dealing with men who waver in their words, in their allegiance. The reliability of the promise is confirmed by the character of the promiser. So why then would God swear? Why would he make an oath? There's no other way of answering this except an act of condescension. An act of condescension. He can't promise any more. In one sense, he can't promise any more than he does, because he is God. He is unchangeable. If he says a word, it will come to pass because of who he is. So it becomes an act of condescension where he actually appropriates language that is, in a sense, engendering a sobriety in our minds, because it's as if God is saying, there'll be curses upon me if I do not fulfill my word. It's amazing. Really. You think about it. And yet some of us are here this morning and we still doubt God's goodness. Or you're able to say God is good, but you're struggling to see how He is good in your circumstances. You can say, I know He's good for others. And He is good to others. It just doesn't feel that way to me. Let me say that the promise given to Abraham, the blessings of that promise are all rooted in Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled because of the virtue, the value, the victory of Jesus Christ. They are as much yours as they were to Abraham or to any believer who has ever lived or ever will live. He will bless you. Now that blessing, because of our carnality, because of our misreading of what we think God owes us or has promised us, what does it mean that He has vowed to bless us? What does it mean when you read language like this, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee? What does that mean? Again, it's all tied into Jesus Christ. If you separate it from Jesus Christ, what do you start doing? You start thinking about carnal things. You start adding carnal weight to carnal matters. Like, the most important thing in my life is I live a long life. Or that I achieve some other ambition or desire. Beloved, you can live to 150. And it's just a blink. It's just a blink. I remember listening to a radio program on BBC Radio years ago where they were talking about how life feels to move more swiftly as you age. And I remember parts of it where they were talking about this is a global phenomenon. It doesn't matter where you go. What tribe, what nationality, what cultural circumstances, everyone is unanimous. That's how it feels. And you think about it, how it's such a blessing. It's such a blessing in a twofold way. It is a blessing to the unregenerate, because they sense the swiftness of their life fleeting from them, faster and faster and faster and faster, and like a freight train is just escaping them. And they're hurtling into eternity, unprepared. It's a little warning. It's God, through His providence, speaking, saying, hurry up, get ready. But it is also a mercy to the believer. It's a mercy, because as we are sanctified and we grow, there intensifies, partly because of experience and the sorrows of this life, there intensifies in us a weariness to this world. And we begin to feel like, Lord, I can't bear any more sorrow. I can't bear any more loss. I don't want to be standing at another funeral. And so the swiftness of your life is like a not yet seized upon reality of God's promise to you. You'll not be long in this world. And Christ's desire for you that you be with him where he is will soon be fulfilled. Thirdly, the prize he seized. Verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham lived 175. That's longer than any of us will live. So about 50 years or so, and that's hard to say definitively, but let's say about 50 years passed from that scene in Genesis 22. That's a fairly long time. But he obtained the promise by and by. He obtained the promise after he had patiently endured. That's what it takes, you know. Patient endurance. That's what you learn from Abraham. The example here is being set to you. This is what Abraham did. He patiently endured. He kept on trusting, believing that what God had promised he would bring to pass. And by it did. Go to Hebrews 11, just for a moment, to see the ultimate desire. As again, the Hebrews 11 is developing kind of a similar-ish argument to what we have in Hebrews 6. Abraham's taken as an example to provoke us to keep pressing on. Hebrews 11 functions similarly. And we have these lists of people, these individuals that are known to the people of God. And if you go to verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Just to say there's no conflict there. Abraham obtained the promise. Why? After he had patiently endured. He obtained the promise. In other words, after he had lived his life. He obtained the promise. But these all died in faith, and in their life they didn't receive the promise. Not in their life. What God had promised doesn't get received entirely here. But, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. This is what you're to do. The promises. Be persuaded. Why? Because God has promised. He has sworn, and he can't swear by any greater than himself. This will come to pass. As sure as God is God. And they embraced them, and confessed, because of these promises, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That's what you're to do. Declare plainly. Because you have a promise. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Go back to the old material country. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city. These people who enter into the same hope, individuals like you and me who walk this same walk, we come and we are going to obtain the promise, beloved. We desire a better, something better than the American dream. Something better than all of your hopes and dreams in this world coming to pass. You young people better get this into your mind because you are bombarded. Listen to me. You are bombarded with advertisements every day of your life. Every day of your life. Promises. Every advertisement is a promise, isn't it? Accident at work will get you something. You're making a promise. Oil change in 15 minutes. Promises. Everywhere you go, up and down Greenville, and anywhere in the world, you see promises. And you'll go for a job interview and your boss will make you a promise. We promise that we'll look after you. We promise this, that and the other. We make all these promises. And you start to fill your mind with these promises. This is what life's all about. Life's all about fast food, fast living, fast wealth. It's all about this. And it's not. It's not. It has so little to do with those things. Now, we're not irrelevant. Don't get me wrong. We're on this earth for a purpose. But don't get caught up. Don't let your mind be filled with all these fake, empty, meaningless promises. See that you have won in the glory. God, who took on flesh to purchase your eternal salvation. He went to Calvary's cross, suffering, bleeding, dying, bearing all the wrath of God upon him. And Zechariah understood it. Zechariah got it. That old man, he understood it. This is it. This is it. The one who will redeem Israel. And this is where his joy was. This is why he sang. This is why his hope was inflated and flamed. And so it should be for you. You're coming to this table and your God says, remember him. Remember me. Why? Because you can't remember him without thinking of what he has said. His promises. Lo, I am with you always. Even on to the end of the age. I will come again. Lo, I come quickly. And he assures you. He assures you. One day, when you stand before him, he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Present you faultless. There's Abraham. Failing Abraham. Go through his life. Seeing shortcomings. See all of his doubts and his struggles and his sins. They're there. They're there. So salvation is not hindering on the faithfulness of Abraham. It's on the faithfulness of his God. And the fact that the Redeemer of God's elect, is going to present him and all who believe like him faultless. I love it. I love it. I love how the sort of catechism talks about it. Openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Openly acknowledged and acquitted. I need to rein myself in. I can go on here. Oh, beloved. Obtain the promise. How? Patient endurance. So when you're battered, and you will be, as we shall see, you have an anchor. And unlike other anchors that are pulled down by gravity into the depths of the ocean, this anchor, by the power of divine grace, pulls you up into heaven itself, where Christ is. There's our hope. May God bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, doubting believer, doubt no longer. Abraham's God is your God. And he could not make his promises more sure than he has made them. Because they're all founded upon and flowing out from Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Gracious God, help us to believe it. Help us to believe it. And as we sit at this table, impart to us increase of faith, that our eyes may go beyond the emblem and see the reality. In Jesus' name we pray.